Genesis 6. Remember last time we were looking at Noah in the midst of his generation being a believer and a faithful man, and we'll renew that or review that just a bit because we're going to look at him compared to the rest of his generation this hour. We're going to see how he compared to everybody else. Just by way of background, remember we said that since Adam, a lot of things have occurred now on the earth. The world population has skyrocketed. We have civilization in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is all about the civilization that was built by Cain, remember. And then man has come to a point now in this civilization that was built by Cain, he's come to the point where he is so sinful that he's no longer fit to live. And that's how an unbeliever civilization evolves. His condition is stated in 6:5, where it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Notice it says the Lord saw the wickedness of man, not men, not just a few, but everybody. That's man's condition. The Lord's response is given in verse 7, where it says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." We also notice that mankind's only hope appears in chapter 6, and that's in verse 8, where it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So mankind's only hope is the grace of God. Man can do nothing to save himself. His only hope is the grace of God. The recipients of God's grace, like Noah, are the only ones exempted from the worldwide catastrophe, the flood, the worldwide judgment. And it's a small remnant. There will only be 8 people that will survive the flood. So that's where mankind has come to the point of no return. Now, last time, I had some questions after class on the Nephilim. We were kind of knocking it around. Bob Quarles came up and asked, and we were asking around that. Remember, the question is this. If the Nephilim in Genesis were killed in the flood, how can they still be present in Numbers 13:33? Remember, we looked over at Numbers 13:33, and that's where Israel was to go into the land, so they sent spies in, and the spies came back and says, "Whoa, these guys are really tough in there, you know, and there's Nephilim in there. How can that be if they were all killed off in the flood?" Well, there's a really simple answer for that. Remember, and it didn't occur to me till Monday, so I of course. If you take that question, it assumes that Nephilim is a proper noun. And remember, we looked at that word in Hebrew, and Hebrew doesn't have capital letters, so you can't look at the text and see if it's a proper noun or not. So that question assumes that that's a particular race of people. Okay? Remember, the origin of the word is very obscure. We don't really even know where that verb or that word came from, that noun. It's probably from the verb nafal, which means to fall, or to fall on, which means to defeat. We don't use that much anymore, but we used to use that phraseology in English. He was fell upon by thieves. Have you ever heard that? He was attacked and defeated by thieves. Nephal is the word, and it doesn't seem to refer to size. Now, King James has the word giants there, which is kind of misleading because I don't think it really refers to size, but beings with the ability to overcome and subdue others. In other words, mighty men. Very strong, powerful men. That's not necessarily the race of people that we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 6. It's just powerful men. It's not a proper noun. It's just a noun that means powerful men. There were Nephilim in those days. And the progeny of the sons of God and daughters of men were Nephilim. They were powerful, great, powerful men. But that doesn't mean they were the only great, powerful men on earth. So why wouldn't there be great, powerful men after the flood too? You see where I'm going with that? Does that explain that to anybody? My job as an exegete and an expositor and a teacher is to provide at least plausible explanation for these things. And things like this that some might call a contradiction, that's a completely plausible explanation for it. Because, you know, we're working with words that we don't really understand that well. Words from antiquity. To call those mighty, powerful men the progeny of the sons of God and daughters of men. And the Numbers passage, remember, well, look over there, Numbers 13. Numbers 13, that's the only two places in the entire Bible this word is used, so you can't go looking around a bunch of different places and get a handle on the word, because it's only used twice. And in Numbers, verse 33 of chapter 13, it says, There we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So they were afraid. They were mighty warriors in the land. God told them to take the land. They sent spies. They came back and says, whoa, they got some really big dudes in there. If you look up at verse 32, it says, on the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. That's probably where the giants comes from. But they're just big guys and they're strong. And there were only two people that weren't afraid of them in this passage in Numbers, remember. So they're just people who are big, mighty warriors. And that fits in both of these contexts quite well. So I don't think there's a contradiction there at all. Now, back to Noah. In verses 9 and 10, it talks about Noah as a man. What kind of a guy was this Noah anyway? And we had a sequence that we came up with last week. And that sequence was simply this. And we went to Hebrews and looked at some. We looked at 2 Peter and 1 Peter. And the sequence of Noah's spiritual life was this. First, God's grace. Nothing can happen unless we recognize the way God works. And that is, He never, ever, ever dispenses grace because we earn it. And that's grace. And we have to understand that before we can have any kind of a relationship with God. That's part of the gospel message, isn't it? That Christ died for our sins. There's nothing I can do to save myself. It has to be a work of Jesus Christ to save me. So first, Noah recognized that he could not save himself. So God's grace is and we notice that in Hebrews 12. Noah was what? He was a man of faith. So he had faith in God. When he believed that, when he had that faith, then God did something to him. God imputed to Noah the righteousness of God. In other words, God saw that Noah believed him. He saw that Noah knew that he could do nothing to save himself. And what God did is said, okay, he understands grace. He believes me. I'm going to write down in my notebook that Noah has the righteousness of God. And I'm going to put that on his account. Remember Romans chapter 4, the imputation chapter, where it says that God credited it to him as righteousness. He put it in his books as righteousness. Not because Noah was righteous, but because Noah believed God and God imputed him righteousness. So apart from the righteousness of God, there's no salvation. And you can only get the righteousness of God by believing God. That led to Noah's experiential righteousness. Now this is talking about his works. Works aren't the start, they're the conclusion. Works are produced by the believer with a grace-oriented attitude. That's where works that are pleasing to God come from. They come from believers who believe God, and based on that, based on their gratitude for what God has already done for them, then they produce works. And we see in verse 9, it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He was blameless. Now that word blameless, it's tamim. Tamim, it means complete, sound, healthy. What it does not mean is sinless. Now, this word doesn't say he was sinless. It says he was a complete man, a sound, healthy. That describes his condition to his fellow man. But that was based on his righteousness that he obtained from God. And he also had continued fellowship with God. Now that's a privilege. And that's a privilege that's available to every single believer. Everybody who believes God, who recognizes that he can't save himself and that he needs God to save him, is eligible for continued fellowship with God. But it's not automatic in this life, because we still have a sin nature here. And our sin nature is going to try and get us to not have fellowship with God. So we can withdraw from God by not believing Him. We can pull ourselves away. God will never withdraw from us. He won't cut off fellowship. You hear that sometimes. God cut off fellowship. God doesn't do that. We do that. God does not cut off fellowship. We cut off fellowship by not believing Him. So we can remove ourselves from fellowship with God. But it is a privilege for every single believer. How do you get it? Believe God. Make your decisions based on what God says. First, you have to learn what He says. And that's why we study the Bible here. And then you make your decisions based on what you learn. And that continues our fellowship with God. Now, in eternity, fellowship with God is guaranteed. Why is that? Our sin nature is gone. We don't have somebody constantly tugging at us, telling us, no, you don't want to do that. You want to do this. It's more fun. And a lot of times it is more fun to sin than it is to not sin. But that's not how we maintain fellowship with God. When did Noah do all this? I mean, he maintained his fellowship with God. He was probably right in the middle of a mega church where everybody had fellowship with God, and there were tons of believers around him that all went along with the way he was thinking, so it was pretty easy. Actually, no. Mankind was in total rebellion against God. It was active. In verse 5, we noted, wickedness of man, every intent of man's thought. And the word corrupt is used three times in verse 11 and 12. And the extent is the on the earth, all flesh. The earth was filled with violence. It was everywhere. And here was little Noah still having fellowship with God. Noah was a preacher, so he's proclaiming God's word to a world that totally ignored God's word, and not only ignored it, were actively in rebellion against it. So they probably gave Noah just a heck of a time. Noah, what are you, nuts? You teaching me that stuff? That's garbage. Come on, nobody else believes it. Noah said, so what? You know, that's what God told me. That's the way it is. So he maintained his fellowship in the environment of active rebellion and passive rebellion. Mankind was totally apathetic towards the Word of God. We looked last time in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus said that in the times of Noah, what? They were doing something terrible. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. That's not terrible. What he's getting at is they totally ignored God's word. They just went about their business completely oblivious to God's word. That's what the days of Noah were like. Active rebellion, passive rebellion. Totally against God. Now, with Noah sitting there, being a righteous man, still having fellowship with God, man as man is put up right next to him in this text. And that's why I went over Noah again. Man as man in 11 through 13. Look at verse 11. It says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So these verses that we just read here are pretty much a repetition of what's already been said, aren't they? This has already been noted in the text. Mankind is just like Crabby Appleton. He's rotten to the core. Nobody watched Captain Kangaroo when they were kids? Okay. Why would he repeat this? Why is this repeated? I mean, it's really hammered on here. Well, there are some reasons. Three of them, in fact. First, repetition, because this is a very important point. How evil, how wicked the world was at the time of the flood. It's very important. So, repetition to assure that this will not be overlooked, and repetition because of God's outrage against this attitude of total rebellion against God. So the corruption was defiant. Look, it says, in the sight of God in verse 5. Now, in verse 9 it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. In verse 11 it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. Look back at verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Remember back in verse 5 we said that when God saw something, it was talking about His omniscience, that He knew everything. I mean, it's not like He looked through a peephole or something, but He knows everything. Well, down in verse 11, it says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. There's a difference there, isn't there? Because that's saying the earth was corrupt right in front of God. In other words, they didn't care if He knew or not. So it was defiant. It was right defiant. I'll do this right in front of your face. I don't care. And that's the attitude that these people had. So we can't understand really the real impact of sin, because we don't understand, or they didn't understand in particular, who they sinned against. Because we'll never know the real impact of sin, because only God can, because all sin is against God, as we saw last week. So when we say sin, we can only relate sin to sin against another sinner. And they're like us, so you know, it's not the same thing as sin against God. If we look at it in that light, you know, if you cheat somebody, you're sinned against God. That other person is just secondary. You did sin against him, but you sinned against God. That's the primary thing. And we looked at that in Psalm 51. Did we look at that? Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'm getting lost here. And verse 4. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, this is a psalm of David. Did he just sin against God? Well, I think he sinned against a lot of folks. Bathsheba, Uriah. So he sinned against all these people. And when you get to the Psalms, David says, I sinned against you and you alone. The others were secondary. Back to Genesis. And we see that the corruption on the earth was ubiquitous. Ubiquitous is a neat word. It just means everywhere. It means it was everywhere. Kind of like Volkswagens in the 1960s. They were ubiquitous. You couldn't turn in any direction without seeing one. The earth was filled with violence in verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. So the corruption was ubiquitous. The corruption was complete. In verse 12, it says, all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So the corruption was complete. Now, what does that mean? Well, man had exploited the entire realm of sin. He thought of everyone he could. He exploited the whole thing. Sin was everywhere, and there was every kind of sin going on. That's the situation before the flood. So God makes a couple of announcements in verse 13. First, he announces that man has reached the point of no return. He says, the end of all flesh. Now, that's not the announcement of the destruction that he's going to pour on them, because that's the next clause. Here, he's talking about the announcement of the end in the sense of reaching the ultimate corruption. You guys have reached the ultimate corruption. Sin is everywhere. You've thought of every kind of sin, and that's the point of no return. Now I'm going to take action. So God will tolerate sin to a point, and that point was reached by Cain's civilization before the flood. That's where the human race had come to. So God announces judgment. The first one, he announced that man had reached the ultimate in sin. Now he announces that he will judge that. And it's kind of interesting that the word corrupt in verse 11, and that word has another one of those gutturals in it. It's shaches, and it means to go to ruin. To go to ruin. It can mean physical or moral ruin. So man was ruined by his own sin. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. Man was ruined by his own sin morally. And you get down to verse 13, and that word destroy, the earth is filled with violence, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. It's the same word. It's very same word used. So man had corrupted himself to the fullest, so God is going to destroy him physically. Man is ruined physically by God's judgment because he's already been ruined by his own sin morally. So he's morally corrupt. And God says, okay, then I'll just take you away, take you off the picture. Now that brings us to Noah and the ark. And that'll go from Genesis 6:14 to 7:16. So it's be a long section here. We won't finish it before second hour. Just a little introduction. And I'll repeat this next hour for the folks that come just for second hour. To the majority of modern intellectuals, Noah is just a legendary character. And his ark and his animal, nothing but a story for children's coloring books and little models. You know, you've seen them on everybody's mantelpiece with the little animals going up into the ark. And that's what people think of Noah and the flood, by and large. Do you agree that people think it's just a story? It's something you tell the kids. They put it in the coloring books and the kids have a good time. And we're not going to approach it that way. And we're going to try to defeat some of the misconceptions about Noah and the flood, about how it fits into history, about how the fossil record, does the fossil record show a slow, gradual laying down of sediment layers, or does it show a catastrophe that happened in a relatively short time that set down those layers? And we'll look at some of those as we go along. Next hour, we'll look at the size of the ark and the number of animals. Like I heard one guy saying on, it was on YouTube, and it was Penn and Teller, and they were saying the Bible was BS. They didn't say BS. They said the whole thing. And one of their arguments was that how could you get all the billions of species of animals onto the ark? And we're supposed to believe this guy. It wasn't, they cut to another guy. And he looked very intelligent, you know. He had white hair and looked very intelligent. And he was sitting in front of a fireplace, and he said that. How could you get those billions of species of animals into the ark? We're going to answer that next hour. It's very easy to answer. And we'll see that the later writers of the Bible, they didn't look at it this way. They didn't look at it as a children's story. They looked at it as an historical event that actually took place. And we'll pick it up there next hour. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this story of Noah and the flood. And as we approach it as history, as actual people in actual time doing these things, we pray that we can understand it in context with our lives. And what does it mean to us? And what does it mean in light of the New Testament? And we'll find that out next hour. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.